to the Word of God for our lives. And I'm really excited for you this morning to hear from him. I'm going to pray for him, and then we're going to dive in together. God, we thank you for this moment. We ask that you will bless us through your word, through Nathan's words, that his words would be yours, and that you would be glorified this morning. Open our hearts and minds. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Thanks, buddy. So like Michael mentioned, we've been friends for a long time. I was doing the quick mental math. I'd say probably about 12 years-ish. So we shared an office together. We were youth pastors together. And then I got hired at Hope, hired Michael at Hope, and we just keep following each other around. So somebody in the neighborhood is a slow learner. They keep us together. But it's been fun to be friends and in ministry with Michael and Denise now for many years. And before service today, I was catching Michael and Denise up on old students I've connected with recently. And it's just been fun to be deeply rooted here in Northern Nevada together now for a long time. And Michael and I joked often that we are kind of like the twins. Obviously, he's more like Danny DeVito than I am. Obviously, but that picture may have shown up behind us on a screen or two once or twice over the 12-ish years we've worked together. But a little bit of introduction about myself. Like Michael mentioned, former youth pastor. I'm a local boy, so born and raised in Sparks and fourth generation Nevadan. So Northern Nevada is just, it's home. And so I appreciate you guys opening your doors here in Carson for me to spend time with you all today. And our topic today, what we're talking about, is we're talking about the very name of Jesus. We are talking about the Hebrew pronunciation of the name of Jesus, Yeshua. I'm going to share many stories with you about why this specific topic came to mind. Michael said, you have a blank slate, preach on whatever you'd like. And earlier this year in May, I got to spend time for the second time with some ministry partners and ministry friends that we have over in northern Iraq and leading a team over there. And my heart's in northern Iraq with my friends there. And I got to spend time with the church community there. Our church Hope Community helped back in 2019 send funds over so they could help get the first newly issued license to legally gather as a Christian church that the Iraqi government issued in 30-plus years. And so we have our sister church over there, Hiwa, which is the Kurdish word for hope. And so I have ministry friends there, and this was my second time going back and seeing the work that God is doing there. And I'll pepper in some encouraging stories throughout our time together this morning. But why I chose this topic of talking about the name of Jesus stemmed from a conversation that I had with a woman named Mercy. Mercy's shorter than me. She's about 4'10", and she's a little Arabian woman who's investigating Jesus, and she works with the ministry there as a translator for their child sponsorship program that works with refugees, Syrian refugees. There's about 10,000 of them about 40 minutes outside of Sulaymaniyah, the city in Iraq. And so she works to translate letters with people in their sponsorship program. And she came to church for the second time while we were there. And Mercy was talking to me about how in their culture, she said it would be inconceivable to give someone a name without considering its meaning. And in the Middle East, the name, somebody's name is very important. It's their culture, it's a little bit of almost a blessing for who they are and a description of how they are. And the same is true with the name of Jesus. So this is background on why, as a pastor, sometimes it's either the easiest thing in the world or the hardest thing in the world when somebody says, you're preaching, you have a blank slate, preach on whatever you want. It's easier to preach in a series sometimes because you have a train of thought. And why I say it's easier or hard is it's either there's a message that God's put on your heart, or it's like, okay, God, what in the world do you want me to talk about? And so for me, in this conversation, as I've been processing so much of my time with my friends over there, this is why we're talking about the name of Jesus. And regardless of your starting place and how you walk in these doors, if church is a familiar place to you or it's an unfamiliar place, if it's a place when your journey, you're curious and investigating about who Jesus is, or you've been a part of church for many years and maybe many different churches and you've had great experiences and bad experiences and everything in between. Our area is, not only are we a very unchurched area, but we're also a very de-churched area where there's a lot of wounds. I know there's a lot of church wounds in our valley next door and this valley as well. But we need to look back and say, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Yeshua? So as we read in the very beginning, when it says in Matthew 1, she will have a son, you should call his name Yeshua. This name, it's a combination of two words in Hebrew. We need to understand both to understand what's being communicated. The first, the Yah, is the compound of the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the name of God. But Shua, it can be translated as rescued. To be rescued. And it's even a little bit more than this. It's really a cry for help. A cry for rescue. To cry out. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you are crying for rescue. For me, I can't think of this without thinking of the day, just Davis Creek around the corner when I was a child and my brother and my friend slipped off the rocks and were drowning. And I called for help, and my dad and somebody else on the beach came and pulled them out again. And I remember that. It's ingrained in my memory, this crying out for help. So why is part of the name of Jesus a cry for help? One of the things that I got to spend a lot of my time in when I was over in Iraq is the team there has started the Hope Bible Institute. So they're training up Kurdish and Iranian church planters and pastors with the blessing of the government. They've said, hey, can you be the source for Christian education in the country? They're like, yeah, we could do that. And so they're training up pastors. Last year, they graduated 25 people who I got to know 2 years ago from their master's program. And so I got to spend time with them for about 4 hours a day through a Kurdish translator going through the Minor Prophets. So Minor Prophets are books in the Old Testament, a collection of 12 books, and we had 3 to 4 hours a day to go through a book at a time together. And speaking through a translator is a little interesting, but we got to do a deep dive together. And as we look at the Library of Scripture, just like any library, there's different genres of literature, different ways to interpret and rules to interpret different books to understand what God is saying. And the prophets are a cry out to God and God having conversations with his people, oftentimes about the injustices in their communities, about how the people of God are called to live versus how they were. And sometimes there's condemnation for the leaders for their own injustices and their own evil and wickedness and how they were not representing God well. And that's the cry from God, it's people to him saying, rescue us, do you see where we are? And it was a very different experience spending time deep diving through these books, because we might spend some time in them here and there in church, as we're very familiar often if kids grow up through Sunday school with Jonah. We might dip in and dip back out again, but to spend a deep dive through them was a very encouraging experience, but it's very humbling. And because much of these conversations in the Minor Prophets, there's conversations that are spent talking about the empires of Assyria and Babylon. And I'm in Iraq, a few hours drive from the ruins of Babylon. I'm talking to them about Jonah and spending 3 hours in Jonah, and they're like, oh yeah, Nineveh, it's an hour and a half away. I was there last weekend. It's a very different context. I'm like, all right, that's right. I'm talking to people that are descendants of the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They know this culture. These are the hills that they see out the windows. We're here. It's a very different feeling. Like the first sign you see on the street getting out of the airport says Nineveh that way. And you realize I'm a very old part of the world. But it was beautiful sharing with them through these books and having insights, watching God's word work in them in a way that was so beautiful to see and encouraging to me. But we see constantly this cry for help all throughout the Minor Prophets. Books like Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:2 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Maybe you've been in this situation before where you're crying and it doesn't feel like God is answering you. Having this conversation one day as we were going through Habakkuk, my friend Zimiko is in the class. He's the worship pastor of the church now. And he's a dentist who's always dressed very sharply, very kind man. And he talked to me in class and he said, reading through this, I can understand this cry. Because I've been a refugee twice in my life. So the first time was when I was a boy during the Anfal campaign when Saddam wanted to kill all the Kurdish men of military age, and in a matter of days killed between, they estimate between 50 and 100,000 Kurdish men in a matter of days. He said, my family fled into the mountains into Iran. We drove as far as the car could take us, and when we ran out of gas, we walked the rest of the way, and we only survived because Iranian villagers let us in and shared their food with us. We weren't able to return home for many months. I said, this has been my cry. And it was, talking with people who, they're in the situation where they know what it's like to have an enemy. What part of why I have a tender heart for my friends there is because they're 2 hours away from the Iranian border. Their life can be uprooted completely out of their control, and it has been so many times. And they're seeking to serve Jesus. They're clinging to this. And they have thoughts like this in Habakkuk of how long, O Lord, I cry for your help and you will not hear, or I cry to you violence and you will not save. We see it in Psalms. In my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. All throughout Scripture, we see this crying out to God. Crying, saying, God, where are you when the world doesn't seem to make sense? Where are you when evil is done? Where are you when violence is done? Where are you when the world is broken? God, where are you? I think for many of us, though, when I share stories like my friends, it might seem very foreign to us because we have so many safety nets and ease and comfort. We don't know what it's like to have an enemy like that is seeking our destruction. And I think one of the dangers that we can fall into is that our comfort can cause us to believe that we have nothing to be rescued from. Because if we're honest, we are rarely in a situation where we're in crisis. We have those moments. We have those moments where the bottom falls out from under us. Those moments when it seems like things are going great and we lost our job and we don't know where the next meal is going to come from. We're feeling the weight. I was talking last night with a friend of mine, feeling that burden of how am I going to provide for my family? Those moments when things are in crisis, when the diagnosis has happened, when a loved one, a son, a daughter, or a grandkid is going through the health crisis, when mental health crisis shows up, when marriages fall apart, we have those moments of crisis, but there's a lot of life for most of us in between those crises. And it's kind of that midline, that malaise that can creep in. But I think if we're honest, most of the time our comfort can just make it feel like we're doing okay. Do we really feel like we have something to be rescued from? Philip Yancey says, human beings do not readily admit desperation. When they do, the kingdom of heaven draws near. One day when we were in class, as we were sharing through, we were getting ready to open up the book of Joel, this same friend of mine, he came in, and like I said, he's always, Kurdish men are very well put together. Perfect beards, perfect mustaches, like envy-worthy, perfect mustaches. And always well-groomed, always dressed to the nines. But he looked out of sorts, and he said, you have to forgive me. I didn't sleep well last night. I was having dreams all night. I was like, well, obviously you're having a hard time. What's up? And he said, I was having nightmares all night that the Islamists came back and they took away so many of the freedoms that we've had in my lifetime. And everything we've worked for, the church and with the refugees, it was all taken from us. And it's this fear that I live with. And everyone around the room said, yeah, I know those nightmares. And just the fragility that they have of feeling like they have freedom right now, but it could get taken away again. And as we opened up the book of Joel that morning, let me read you one of the first passages that we discussed moments later. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This topic of the day of the Lord is all throughout the minor prophets, this future hope. And it's equally disturbing and jarring and filled with hope.
Why it's disturbing and jarring is there's no sugar coating. God is saying, I will take judgment on my people's enemies who have done them wrong. Their evil will be answered for. And so we read it and it sounds jarring and abrasive and violent, but it's God's judgment on his enemies. He would not be good if he allowed evil to go unpunished. But at the same time, there's future hope all throughout these passages, beautiful passages in the prophets talking about beating weapons for war into tools for gardening and growing. This future hope, it won't be that way forever. But this passage, talking about the day of the Lord, when your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall have visions, I watched them go have goosebumps, watching the word of God be living and active and speaking directly to him that day. And I said, do you see that God sees you? And he said, I needed to read this passage today. That's what the word of God does continually. But this concept of the day of the Lord, that things won't be this way forever. Look at the book of Malachi that describes this as well, this coming day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, 1 through 3 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. That day, the day that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. These verses are the end point of the Old Testament, literally the last few verses to close out the entirety of the Old Testament. This promise of the day of the Lord. Like I've already said, it's jarring because it's both. Evil will go answered for. That's the hope of the gospel, and it might not sound very hopeful, but the hope of the gospel is every wrong that's been done to you and to me will go answered for. God doesn't neglect any of them. Every wrong goes answered for. The hope is, even those who wronged you, they can find mercy on the cross. God's wrath will be poured out on his son in their place, just like it was for you. It doesn't go unanswered. The hope is maybe Jesus in their place, just like he took it in my place. But this future hope, it ends here. Malachi, God is telling his people, it won't be this way forever. Judgment will happen, but you will rise, healing in your wings. Beautiful words. This cry for help, the Shua, a cry out for help. How is it answered? Very beginning again, Matthew 1:21. Handful of verses into the New Testament. The very beginning, Matthew's written to a Jewish audience. That's why it opens with the genealogy saying, look at what God has done through Jesus. Look at this plan that he's crafted. Why? 1:21, you shall call his name Yeshua. What this name means when you combine the words together, not just to be rescued. Oftentimes that's a shorthand. People give the definition for Yeshua is to be rescued. But it literally means God has heard your cry for rescue. Think about that. Malachi is ending saying it's not going to be this way forever. Matthew is opening saying God has heard your cry for rescue in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The very name of our Savior is that God has heard your cry for rescue. He has heard you. He sees you. Just like I saw in my friend as he has goosebumps hearing about God seeing him. This future hope. More than anything else today, I do not know. I know I have some friendly faces here in this room, friends from Hope who have helped launch the dwelling here with Michael and Denise, friends like Matt, who I baptized and I've known his whole life, his grandma taught me in Sunday school. There's familiar faces here. There are many faces I don't know, and I'm a guest today. But I want you to hear, regardless if church is familiar or unfamiliar or filled with a whole lot of hurt, God has heard your cry for help. Why? Because it's in the name of Jesus that he has. Literally in his name. There's meaning in a name. And the name of Jesus is that he has heard my cry for help. You see through the Old Testament too as it bobs and weaves and points to Jesus, points to the way that things won't be forever, as God's master plan for rescuing humanity when we broke the world bobs and weaves and points all the way to Jesus, cover to cover. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation." We can see that Jesus was the plan from the very beginning. I got to see the way that this plays out tangibly, how God is hearing cries for help and friendships like my friend Alan over in Iraq. I remember standing on the stage at Hope probably about 4 years ago. I'd gotten a text that morning before church began from my friend Julius, the missionary lead there, the pastor of the church, said, "Please pray for Alan. He was just shot by the brother of a friend for sharing about the gospel with the brother." So his older brother shot him, pointed a gun point blank at his chest, and somehow the bullet hit his leg instead, because that tends to happen. That's a normal thing, I guess. I got to be friends with Alan. I met him 2 years ago. Got to hear his story. He runs a Christian bookstore there in the city. But this time, I got to meet his new wife, who he met doing outreach in the Syrian refugee camp. They've been there for 11 years as they fled ISIS. She got saved. They got married. They're head over heels in love with each other. And she got baptized the day before we left. We got to be there at her baptism. There's 20 of us there from 4 different continents. See, this is what God's plan for rescue looks like. She found hope and Jesus in a refugee camp. Her family is still there. They're starting another church close to the camp because when we were there, we helped with a meal for the refugees to help connect the church with the refugee community there. There was about 60 people that got bussed out of the camp to share a meal together. Many of them hadn't left the camp in 11 years. They now have 30 of those people wanting to go to church. And they're having to start a new church close to the camp because they can't get them through the security checkpoint to get to church. So they're like, we'll just start a church closer to them. I got to meet families that have been living underground about their faith long before they got to the camp. Some of the oldest churches in the world are in Syria. People that are saying, I have nothing now that people found out that I am a Christian. They don't come over. They don't invite us into their tents. It's harder for us to work. Our kids are getting kicked out of school. But we have the church. We have Jesus, and they're filled with joy. God is hearing their cry for rescue in situations where I had a conversation with a family member right before I left, well-meaning, who said, how is it like, what is it like going and experiencing these things? Is it just so fulfilling? And I had to nicely figure out how to say, absolutely not. It's not about gold star for me, and I definitely don't feel that way. I come back and I'm humbled because I say, I have so much room in my life to be a coward and have that be okay. I am so comfortable. And I'm so humbling because I don't have to live that courageously. I don't have to hold and cling to my faith like that, rarely, as my midline days come and go. Say, no, I come back humbled. I come back encouraged and inspired because I say, God, I need to have a bigger view of your plan for rescue. I need to have a bigger view of it, that Jesus is the one who has heard my call for rescue, just like everyone that I come in contact with, and I can't waste time. It's encouraging, it's challenging, but I need to have a bigger view of who God is. I need to have a bigger view of Jesus because Jesus embodies rescue in his very name. You see throughout Scripture, there's moments where God's sense of humor shows up. And you see one of these in Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. If you grew up around Sunday school at all, you know Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And I can relate. I'm glad that I laugh whenever I'd see pictures of Michael and I on stage together, especially if Denise is with me too, where I'm like, oh yeah, that's right, all my friends are giants. Because I see pictures of them, I'm like, I am a lot shorter than them. That's right. It's ironic that God keeps putting me in ministry with people that are a lot taller than me. But the story of Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 1 through 10, says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. His job, his opportunity,
What he exploited was to not just collect taxes as we think of now, where if you work, unless you're in here and work for the IRS, I won't make an IRS joke. Different context when you're employed by an occupying government to exploit your neighbors and family members to take as much as you want off the top and have that be okay. The enemy of all the neighborhood. This is Zacchaeus. This was how he got wealthy, off of exploiting his very countrymen and neighbors. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." He's saying that as a joke because his name literally means salvation. You see God's sense of humor there. I appreciate Jesus's pun there. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Beautiful story that's showing that no one is beyond God's rescue. It's an interesting thing as hanging out in the refugee camp there and spending time with families is there. That's the end point. There is no plan for where they will go. In the words of Pastor there, he said, these families will be here forever. And there's people in the neighborhood that still have ties with Al-Qaeda and ISIS, and it's not a safe environment. But they're in a situation where they're seeing enemies discover Jesus and be rescued. In a situation where I think, how little is different here in our valley. And I say that 2 years ago when I got back, one of my daughter's friends from preschool, her dad is Iranian, and he's a Christian, and fled to the U.S. when he was a teenager because he started asking the wrong questions about where the family came from and why grandma has a Bible. And so they fled, and he asked me, "Well, how was your first time in the Middle East?" And I was talking to him about it, and I was getting to know him a little bit. I said, "So what's been your experience getting connected with churches in Northern Nevada?" Because they hadn't been here more than a handful of years. And he said, "Honestly, it reminds me of the Middle East." And I was like, "Why is that?" He's like, "You all are so tribal." And my gut sank, because I've been a pastor in Northern Nevada for 17 years now, and I'm like, I've never heard people describe our churches as tribal, but I'm like, he's not wrong. That sounds so bad when you put it this way, but how true is it? And for me, it's been this, like, that pit in my stomach of how I see it show up. Do I remember that I've been rescued? That my friends at churches across town and across the valley, or the valley next door, were preaching about the same Jesus who has heard your cry for rescue? That's the responsibility that we have. I had an opportunity, I was having a conversation with a friend there who, many of the translators on staff of this organization are not yet Christ followers. And one of them is a woman named Sana, who she's a few years younger than me. And that culture, divorce is quite common. Arranged marriages are quite common. And she was in an arranged marriage and has been divorced. And women lose custody rights of the kids when the kids turn 6. And so she gets to see her son on one day a week on Saturdays. And I got to be around her a little bit 2 years ago, but I got to spend more time with her this time around. And she just looks like, if you look at her hard enough, she'll cry all the time. Just the cloud of sadness and grief. She came to church for the first time when we were there. And it was beautiful to see the relationships there. She came because she knew we'd be there. And she got to see Julius, who's her boss day in, day out, but as the pastor of the church. And she said, "Can I meet with you this week? I need to talk to you about things in my life." And I was sitting next to her after church. She was preaching, and I saw her walk in. And I said, "Today was your first day at church." We all went to breakfast afterwards. And she said, "Yes." And I said, "How was your experience at church?" And she said, "It was beautiful, and I cried the whole time." And she said, "Can I ask you some questions about your faith?" And I said, "Absolutely, you can." She said, "Is it your culture or your faith that causes men to be so kind to women?" And I said, "It's absolutely our faith. It is not our culture. There are plenty of men in our culture that do not treat women well. It is our faith." She said, "What about your faith teaches men to be this way?" And I said, "Our example is Jesus.
let me tell you about how Jesus treated women with dignity and with honor and kindness and compassion. And she didn't really settle for that quick answer. She put the screws to me a little bit and was like, no, really. Are there instructions in your scripture? Because I see men coming from the United States with these teams, and they are so kind to women. Why? How do they learn to be this way? Are there instructions in your scriptures? How do men learn this? And I said, let me tell you what Ephesians 5 says about a husband's responsibility and calling for their relationship with their wife, to be Jesus, to lay their life down for their wife, just like Jesus did for his church, for you, to sacrifice for you, to put you first. That's the calling that we have. That's why men act this way, because our example is Jesus, because he loved you enough to die for you. And she said, this is very different than my faith. And I said, you're right, it is. But to see rescue happen, to see that responsibility and the opportunity that's there, this is how we are called to respond to Scripture. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is our job description. This is our lineage. This is our identity. If we've been purchased by Jesus who heard our cry for rescue, what do we do with that? We live like a rescued one. That's our job. Philip Yancey also says, the fact that Jesus came to earth where he suffered and died does not remove pain from our lives, but it does show that God did not sit idly by and watch us suffer in isolation. He became one of us. Thus, in Jesus, God gives us an up-close and personal look at his response to human suffering. All our questions about God and suffering should, in fact, be filtered through what we know about Jesus. How does God respond to our cry for help? In a way that is so much more beautiful than I ever could have imagined, for the Son of God to take on flesh and suffer and die in my place. So what do I do now? I get to live like a rescued one. Think of the ways that that shows up in our friendships, our families, our workplaces, our cities, our neighborhoods. We can get caught up in so many things, so many fruitless, frivolous conversations where it's easy to be angry, it's easy to be consumed by so many conversations that might matter, but not as much as living like a rescued one. What things can I find my identity in that I fight over that are not my identity first? How do we get lost in the weeds and forget what it looks like to live like one whose cry has been heard? For each of us, I don't know where you all come from, but I will continually say, God has heard your cry for help. Today, 30 years ago, you'll hear it tomorrow too. Why? Because Jesus. He changes absolutely everything. But part of how we've approached evangelism and discipleship in our country that has not done us favors is to treat it like it's a transaction. You pray a prayer, a transaction happens, you get your seat. Okay, your seat's your ticket to heaven. Bye. Figure the rest of life out. That's not discipleship. That's not the gospel. The gospel is transformation. It's not a transaction. It's a process of learning to live like a rescued one. That's why there's things before you that might look like Alpha, if you're curious. That might look like inviting someone. That might look like participating in events in the community just because you want people to be curious. If it looks like a handshake and an invitation to come sometime, or somebody shows up and goes, God's doing something and I don't know what, I don't know who he is. Had conversations with my friends in the Middle East, and they're like, Muslims are having visions of Jesus, and they're showing up to church saying, tell me who Jesus is, he's showing up in my dreams. Like, if there's something that shows that God doesn't need me, it's because he's invading people in their sleep and saying, hey, you should figure out who I am, go find some Christians to tell you. But the invitations that are before us to live like a rescued one matter. 1 John's a hard book of the Bible as we begin to wind things down. I don't want to talk for Michael the whole time. 1 John's a hard passage, a hard book of the Bible to read, because cover to cover through Scripture, you see the very beginning of God's Word through the end of God's Word, the path of God hearing our cry for rescue and transforming us. It's the plan the entire time. 1 John 2 tells us, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation," or the payment that goes above and beyond what was required, "for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." This passage goes hand in hand with what we see often in the prophets, where God is accusing his people and indicting his people of saying, "You're not living like my people." He goes as far to say, "You're living like the Egyptians," which for the Israelites would have been jarring, because he's saying, "You're living like those who enslaved you when you cried for help. Now you're living that way towards others, and that's not how my people are supposed to be." This passage in John, like I said, 1 John, saying the same thing. We cannot say we identify with Christ when we do not walk in the ways that he's told us to. When we don't abide in him, when we don't dwell in him, and that doesn't flesh out to change the way we live, the way that we love, the way that we live like someone who was rescued, who was heard and seen and rescued, it is confusing and it is jarring for anybody that needs Jesus. It doesn't make sense. It's antithetical. It's chaos that people have to make sense of, that our friends have to make sense of, that our families have to make sense of, that our neighbors have to make sense of, when it doesn't flesh out to where we look like someone who was rescued. So when I hear this, it's easy to have this sound like a message that's condemning, to say we just need to do better. And I had a conversation when I came back, right? It was funny because I did a wedding like 4 days after I got back. And it's about 35 hours of travel, so jet lag's a little rough. And I'd been sick for two weeks the whole time there. I was so sick. And the day before the wedding was like the first day that I felt like a normal human being again. But at the same time, I had no filter. Like, I was a little worried because my sense of humor is a little sarcastic. I usually take jokes a little bit farther than Michael will and make him embarrassed, and making him turn red is one of my favorite things to do, next to making Denise feel embarrassed. But then I feel a little guilty. I don't feel guilty with Michael. But I was worried. I'm like, I'm doing this wedding and I have no filter. This is really bad. I got to be on my best behavior tomorrow. And thankfully the next day the wedding rolled around and I was doing a lot better. But I was talking with somebody who's been a mentor figure in my life for my entire life. And he was like, "Hey, you know, one thing I encourage you, like, as I've done mission stuff, one of the things that's hard for me is when I come back, like, I have to be really careful that I'm not judgmental about the American church and condemning." And I appreciated where he was coming from. But at the same time, for me, I deeply disagreed, because I'm like, I've been there. I don't disagree. I've been there. I've been the angry punk rock kid that wants to burn it all down. I'm frustrated and I'm angry and I'm opinionated and I'm ranty and I just am critical. And that did nobody any good and did me a whole lot of harm. What I've seen, as I've gotten to share about what God is doing in his church, in his world, I have seen continually, we're so dry and weary and in need of hope. There's better stories to tell than wagging our finger and telling people just do better. When we step in with kindness and compassion to tell people their cry for help has been heard in Jesus, the invitation that's there, that's such an opportunity to live a better story. And sometimes that looks like telling maybe a brother or sister in Christ who's getting fired up because their identity is misaligned, to say, there's a better way. You might be angry and frustrated, but there's a better way. This isn't doing you good. This gospel, this opportunity is before each of us. And it is a beautiful thing to respond to Yeshua, that God has heard your cry for help. As we close, that's the opportunity that's before each of us. And we have tools in our faith that are built in to remind us of this. And one of those is communion. And we're going to take communion now. If you didn't grab elements on your way in, they're over here. Rick has the basket here. This is a tool that reminds us as we gather, as we break bread, as we drink the juice that symbolizes Christ's body and his blood, broken for us, shed for us. We remind this and we also proclaim this to each other, because this means very beginning, at the very end of the Old Testament, God, where are you? Will it be this way forever? And Jesus saying, no, it won't, because I've heard you. He has heard. Tools change us. They help us learn new muscle memory. They remind us. And I pray that as we take communion, that's what this does, is a piece of that for you today, where you hear that Christ's body was broken for you to rescue you. Michael, your cups are hard to open. All these elements, they remind us of this good news. My juice is broken. I might have to take this down there. We'll see. There we go. I got it. Christ's blood that was shed for us. This is not a vain tradition. It's not something we do frivolously. But it's moments to remind us that transformation happens over a lifetime. God knew who he was rescuing last week, last month, 30 years ago. Or who he has planned to rescue now as you investigate and you're curious. He knows, he is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he is kind, and I know that you can trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have heard my cry for help. The very name of my Savior is showing that you have heard and seen and answered. Thank you. I pray that as we learn to live like people who have been rescued, that's a humbling road. That's a road where we have to walk with humility, holding with an open hand when there's areas that our transformation still needs to happen in, when we screw up, when we don't represent you well. But there's such an opportunity before us to tell people a better story of a God who loves them. Thank you for your kindness and your patience. And I hope and pray individual relationships, situations have come to people's mind today. But I pray more than anything else, everyone in this room hears and sees clearly that their cry for help has been answered. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.